you can open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. We'll take a moment to pause from the book of Genesis and consider the events around the birth of Christ. So we'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 this morning. We just sang those words, of course, "Come, let us adore him." And we should ask, well, how do we do that? How do we adore Christ? And I think the Bible has a helpful word here. Interestingly, I use the English Standard Version for my study and preaching, and the word "adore" does not appear in the English Standard Version anywhere. So how do we adore Christ? I think the word that's helpful that we see over and over in the Bible is the word "behold." Right? Or maybe some of your translations will say something like "look" or "see." So it's not merely a drawing of our eyes, it is a drawing of our affections. The idea of beholding Jesus is not merely to see him. Obviously, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have believed and not seen." So we may not be able to physically see baby Jesus in the manger or the glorious resurrected Christ in heaven, but the Bible would call us to behold him, to see him, as it were, with the eyes of our hearts, to consider him and think about him and love him, and therefore we could say adore him. So to that end, this morning my intention is to help us behold Christ. Let's go, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month of her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray this morning. Father, help our eyes and our hearts to behold Christ. Help us to adore him. So much of what we do and concern ourselves with God is doing. And that's good. You've called us to much obedience and much work. And yet, at the same time, you've also called us to beholding. So I ask for your help that we would pause before Christ. We would empty our minds of the many distractions that come through. And we would fill our minds with the glorious truth of Jesus, so that in beholding him, we would love him and adore him and praise him. And God, that would shape our hearts to face all those distractions that are waiting for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christmas is a time of contrast, right? Lights in the darkness, green trees in your living room. This is not normal. This is contrast. And I think probably the most potent for a lot of people is that this is a time when we're all supposed to be happy, and yet it is the saddest time of the year for many people. So perhaps, though, I think we would actually do really well to embrace this contrast, because we were not made to simply be happy with the brokenness of this world. The sadness that comes into our lives this time of year and many other times is meant to draw our attention to a day when God will make all things new, when pain and sin and death will be abolished forever. So if that is what God is doing, then he's a God worth waiting for. It's a God worth being patient, and so we embrace the contrast. That's why we call this season Advent. Advent means the arrival of Jesus. So we look back at the first advent of Christ, his birth, and we also look forward to the second advent of Jesus, his return, the final judgment, eternal kingdom where righteousness and peace reign forever. So there's a contrast there, right? We look back, we look forward, we see birth into a world of darkness, we look forward to a world of light. Advent is a time of contrast because it would make us long for resolution, right? We call Jesus, we sang the word, the joy of every longing heart. So Christ, his birth is joyful and his return will be joyful. So it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be sad because Jesus hasn't come back yet and made all things new. And it's also okay to be happy because Jesus did come and he brought with him great joy. So we embrace the contrast of Christmas by, I think, beholding Jesus, both past and future, in all of his glory. As a matter of fact, contrast is in the very events of Advent. So nothing is more fragile than a baby. So this baby, though, is the eternal, almighty, glorious, supreme God. That's contrast. Luke 1:31 captures this well. Behold, the angel says to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's sweet, little baby named Jesus. Then verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now this little encounter between Gabriel and Mary is absolutely loaded with wonderful, glorious truths of Jesus. To the extent that I hope that maybe on future Christmases I will get to some of the other truths than the one that I'm actually going to get at today. I especially wanted to tie everything back to Genesis because that's sort of where my mind has been living for the last couple of years. And hopefully you even noticed some of the parallels, things we've talked about, themes like barrenness and God doing what is impossible. These things tie, God showing favor, God being with people, all these things tie back to Genesis, and that would be worth your own study. But this morning I want to just focus on one glorious truth of Jesus, and it comes right out of verse 32, one sentence, he will be great. So we should start by asking what it means to be great. The Gospel of Luke was written in Greek, not English, and the Greek word that's translated great will sound very familiar to you. It is the word megas, or we shorten it down, mega. So Jesus will be mega. Now, usually the word great or mega will be used as a qualifier. That is, it gives something a bit more definition. For instance, if I say we just sang some great songs, I'm qualifying my feelings about the songs. I think they're great. You follow? That's what a qualifier is. You understand? Oh, good, good. So typically, the word great is used to qualify words in three ways: by size, intensity, and rank. And I'll give you some examples. So the Great Wall of China is great in size, right? 3,800 miles long at least. That's great. It's large. It's expansive. It's enormous. It's gigantic. It's huge. It's great. Greatness can also be described or used to describe intensity. So here's an example. My mother's chicken pot pie is great. Now, I'm not ranking it among all other chicken pot pies, though I could do that very easily. I'm just telling you. I'm trying to tell you about the quality and the purity, and I apologize, I'm kind of hungry as well. So And she's coming this week, and you can better believe she's making dinner one night. The quality, the purity, the beauty, the majesty. I had more words, so I had to cut some out for time. The artistry of my mother's chicken pot pie is great. That's great in intensity. Now let's talk about rank, okay? Number one, that's where I would rank my mother's chicken pot pie. Okay, but that's not how we think of great in terms of rank. We use great to describe rank in all sorts of different ways. I'll give you an example. This week we went and saw my children's great grandparents. Now, they're great in lots of different ways, but this is just pure rank. These are my parents' parents, my grandparents, my children's great-grandparents. You see how we use that word in terms of rank. We could also talk about great experts or great performances or great kings in terms of rank. So you see how we can use the word great for size, intensity, and rank. So which kind is Jesus? Which kind of great is Jesus? Luke 1:32, he will be great. Is Jesus big? Is Jesus beautiful? Is Jesus brilliant? And I bet the kids could help us answer that question. Is Jesus big?
Yes.
Wonderful. Is Jesus brilliant?
Yes.
Is Jesus beautiful?
Yes.
Okay, see? You notice that Luke 1:32, it's not qualified. That's sort of the point, right? He will be great. End of sentence. End of phrase. That's the point. It seems, though, to me, a bit overly simplistic to describe Jesus as great. Couldn't we have come up with a better word? Something more expansive? Something fancier?
Yes.
I don't really think of a... I don't think so. But nice try. I tried to trick you into that one. Is there a greater word than great? I don't think so. This is such a simple word that captures broad meaning. It's like what we read in our call to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great, the psalmist says. That's short, it's sweet, it's to the point. It is the greatness of God that stirs us to worship him. So we should meditate on the greatness of Jesus. Now, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, just because it's helpful. So we know from the scriptures that Jesus existed before he was born. That is not true of you and me. Jesus, though, existed before he was born. And get this, before Jesus was born, he was great. There's a prayer of Jesus in John 17, and I'll reference this a couple of times, and as always, you can always flip to these if you want, but you could look them up later. John 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, we could argue about this, but I think that glory is another way of describing greatness. Jesus says here, he had glory with God before the world existed. So that means before anything was created, the baby that was promised to Mary was great. Now, past tense, right? Jesus was great. Glory with God before the world existed. And Jesus' glory is a shared glory. He shares glory with God the Father. Now that is either problematic or wonderful. Why would that be problematic? Well, we know from the Old Testament, many places, like Isaiah 42 verse 8, where God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." So God's greatness, God's glory is exclusive greatness. God doesn't share it. So John 17 is really problematic because Jesus, a man, is claiming to share glory with God. Now that would be blasphemy unless Jesus is God. And so if Jesus is God, this isn't blasphemy, this isn't problematic, this is wonderful. It's glorious. It means that God took on human flesh. This must mean then that Jesus is great because Jesus is God. We could call this the eternal greatness of Jesus. The eternal greatness of Jesus. He is great because he is God. This is affirmed all over the Bible, especially in the New Testament. I'll give you one passage in Colossians chapter 1. "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him," Jesus, "and all things were created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is the eternal greatness of Jesus. He is great before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. Now, I don't know that we could really say that Mary, in Luke chapter 1, when she encounters Gabriel, really understood that sort of greatness when he spoke to her. I don't think that when he said he will be great, Mary thought of the eternal greatness of Jesus. It's just true that Jesus is eternally great. Actually, though, Gabriel was not talking about the eternal greatness of Jesus. Look again at Luke 1:32. Notice what it says. He will be great. Not he is great, or he was great. He will be great. Though it is absolutely true that Jesus is eternally great, Gabriel has something different in mind here. He's looking to something that is yet future and yet incomplete. So it must be that this is a different sort of greatness. Yes, Jesus is eternally great, but from Mary's perspective, he will be great. Now, how can both of those be true? I mean, just think about this. Isn't he being eternally great as great gets? That seems like really, really great. Like the greatest of greats. To be eternally great, to share the glory of God. How could Jesus be any greater? Or how could he become great? How do we understand this? Well, perhaps it would help us to talk about the difference between improving and arriving. Those are two words that just used to help us understand this. So improving implies a progression. So we can all appreciate someone who is a master of their craft, whether that's a sort of journeyman worker or or someone who's a seasoned mom or a faithful friend, right? We look at that and we say, that is great, and we recognize it happened because of improvement. So the journeyman worker who is a skilled craftsman didn't become that overnight. There was a long period of time that made him great. And we use this sort of language, right, when we look at children, and we say maybe that child will be a great athlete, implying that as a child they're not a great athlete, but they will become one as they grow and practice. Or maybe there's a new dad holding a little baby, and we say, I can just tell you will be a great dad. Well, he's not a great dad yet. Like, time is going to tell, and he will improve and increase. So the idea of improvement, using this sort of will be as improvement, means that as time passes, your ability and your value increase. That is not the sort of will be that we're talking about in Luke 1:32, when we say Jesus will be great. He is not improving into something. Rather, Jesus is arriving. This is the will be of arriving. And I'll give you another example. So soon, one of our dear sisters in Christ will be married. Now, of course, we know there's a process leading up to a marriage. There's a friendship and lots of planning and a ceremony. But there's a very distinct moment where they will be married. They become married. They arrive at marriage. This is not a slow progression over time. It's a revelation in a moment. That's arrival. It's not about value or ability. It's about status. So just to contrast, we just had a wonderful celebration of a 50th wedding anniversary in our church. But we all know that they're not more married than somebody who just got married. There's improvement in lots of nuances, but in terms of status, whether you're married a day or 50 years, you're married. Time does not change status. That's the difference between improving and arriving. And this sort of arriving is the sort of will be that we have in Luke 1:32. Jesus will be great. So the angel Gabriel isn't saying, hey, Jesus has got to, he's going to claw his way to greatness. He's going to improve through his life to greatness. Rather, he's going to arrive at a status of greatness. We have to be very clear that Jesus is not improving into this. This is a common error that you'll see in various false teachings and in false forms of Christianity, that somehow in being a man, that, so for instance, say the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is going to teach that Jesus started sort of as the pre-incarnate God and pre-existing God, and then became this man who achieved godness, right? He improved by his life to becoming God. Or even in some streams of Christian teaching, this idea that when Jesus became a man, he actually ceased to be God. He set aside his godness and had to gain it back through his life. That is not what the angel Gabriel means when he says, Jesus will be great. Jesus doesn't improve. He arrives. So when God the Son became a man, he started on a trajectory that would end in greatness. But it's a greatness that was previously unknown. So you could think of it like this. Jesus never lost his eternal greatness. Rather, Jesus arrived at a revealed greatness. Something glorious that is new and newly known. Jesus' eternal greatness exists outside of time and space. His revealed greatness happens in real time, in a real place. So these two realities are captured again in John 17. Verse 4 says, I glorify, this is Jesus speaking, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. That word, accomplished the work you gave me to do, that's Jesus' revealed greatness. He did what God sent him to do. And verse 5, now Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is saying, I want a glory that I had with you that before the world existed, and now I've glorified you in a new way in what you have accomplished, or what you have sent, doing what you have sent me to do, by accomplishing what you sent me to do. That's, so when Gabriel promises in Luke 1:32 that Jesus will be great, he's pointing to a future event that defines the greatness of Jesus Christ. What's the event? It is his death and resurrection. It's his death and resurrection. Jesus will be great by dying. He will be great by rising from the dead. His revealed greatness is the revealed greatness of the gospel. Listen to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Capture this beautifully. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you catch the revealed greatness? Jesus became a man, fragile little baby, subjected to humility. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death, so that in dying and rising, it says, God has exalted him. Another way of saying, God has made him great. Jesus has arrived. So the baby who is great becomes the crucified Son of God who is great now and forevermore. The death and resurrection of Jesus reveal his greatness. And notice that it is also God's greatness. Back in Luke 1:32, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So our temptation maybe to say, well, maybe Jesus became great by his death and resurrection. Right? He died in the place of sinners. And so some might say, well, he started as a man and he progressed to have sort of this elevated status, that he's the best of the best. He's the highest of the high. Except, because he was a man, he wasn't God, someone might say. But notice how Gabriel clears that up. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, who is greater than the Most High God? No one. That's the answer. No one is greater than the Most High God. Guess what the words Most High mean? No one is greater, okay? No one is greater than the Most High God. So for Jesus to be called the Son of the Most High isn't to say that he falls into some sort of second place. There's sort of God and his Son. It is rather to say that he forever shares in the status and the greatness and the glory of God the Father. So in dying and rising, God has exalted him to a name that is above every name, so that we worship Christ for his greatness in eternity as God, and we worship Christ for his greatness that is revealed in the gospel. So what's the difference then? Why, if Jesus is eternally great, did Jesus have to become great? Why do we need both? And the difference is, as Jesus referenced in John 17, the difference is in what his death and his resurrection accomplished. So think of it like this. Jesus' eternal greatness reveals who he is. Jesus' revealed greatness tells us what he has done. So behold, Jesus became a man and lived and died to save you from the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins. Behold, Jesus died to make peace between you and God. That's good news, because we're rebels against God, deserving his wrath. The greatness of Jesus' death and resurrection arrives in the moment he breathes his last. His greatness arrives when he conquers death in his resurrection. Jesus' greatness arrives when God exalts him as king over all things. Luke 1:32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is greatness revealed. So, we celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate Christ in general, because there is something that is utterly unique about the 33 years of his life. Yes, he is eternally great, but in this snapshot in history, in this real time, real place, real events, Jesus revealed a greatness that was previously unknown. How would God save sinners? How would God make peace between himself and his broken creation? Jesus comes and reveals something new, something glorious, something huge, something intense, something better than anything else that has ever happened. And that is by his death and resurrection and exaltation, God's mercy and God's justice and God's love come into a new sort of clarity and are known. So the eternal greatness of Jesus instills in us a sense of awe. Right? We cannot fully grasp the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who creates all things for his glory. We cannot fully comprehend the power of the Son of God who holds all things together. We cannot fully drink in the beauty of the eternal Trinity. And yet, knowing that it's true, the eternal greatness of Jesus calls us to adore him and to behold him and to praise him. So just simply thinking about who Jesus is ought to overwhelm us. There's only really one thing we can do as we behold the eternal Jesus, and that is marvel and praise and tremble. And yet, in his revealed greatness, in the cross, in the resurrection, in his exaltation, we get something more than marvel and praise and trembling. We get relationship with God. Incomprehensibleness of an eternal God meets us in the person of Jesus. So that in Jesus, we know God. And so yes, again, we marvel, we praise, and we tremble, but we also find a great sense of love and joy and peace and hope. Because in the person of Jesus, eternally glorious and great, we actually know God. Jesus is not a far-off glorious God. He is a near Savior. The New Testament calls him, in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior. It's the sense of transcendence. Our great God, he is other than us. He is eternally glorious. And yet, his nearness, he is our Savior. No other book in the New Testament speaks of the greatness of Jesus like the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it calls him a great high priest. In chapter 10, verse 21, it calls him a great priest over the house of God. And in Hebrews 13, verse 20, it calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. See, this is why the revealed greatness of Jesus is great. Because Jesus is bringing us sinners into a right relationship with God. That's what a priest does. A priest mediates between people and God. A shepherd leads us in the way we ought to go. And so Jesus being awe-inspiring great is also Jesus who comes to be with us as our Savior and priest and shepherd. So really the only reasonable response to this is humble faith. Humble faith is to come to Jesus saying, and this is hard for us to say, I'm not great, but you are. Humble faith is to come to Jesus saying, I am a sinner. My natural inclination is to steal glory from God. I love myself, not my Creator. I do what I want, not what God has commanded. I live to please myself, not to please the Almighty God. I'm not great. Until you see Jesus in all of his glory, you can't make that honest confession. But you can say, when you do see him, I'm not great, but Jesus, you are great. You are eternal. You are my Savior. I trust your death as a payment for my sin. I trust your resurrection as a promise for my life. I trust your reign over my life in every way, Jesus, because you are truly great. That is humble faith. I'm not God, Jesus is. I'm not great, Jesus is. I'm not righteous, Jesus is. I'm not a Savior, Jesus is. So we come to him saying, I need you because I'm not great and you are. And that's exactly how Jesus calls us to come to him. Again, more passages on the greatness of Jesus in the New Testament, and I even included some in your notes that I won't even reference, but Matthew 11, verse 27, listen to how Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Everything that God possesses is given to Jesus. That's greatness. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals chooses to reveal him. Now listen to what he says. If that is true, if God is so transcendent and so other, Jesus is so glorious that he not only knows God, but he possesses everything that God has, what does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what humble faith is. Humble faith says, I can't do anything, so I go to Jesus and rest. I am weak. Jesus is strong. So I'll take on his burden because it's light. That's humble faith. And we actually have a great picture of humble faith in Luke chapter 1. It's Mary. Just to be clear, Mary is not divine. Mary was a young Jewish woman. But Mary embodies humility. If you want to get a picture of this, I would encourage you as you go about your week to contrast Mary's response to Gabriel with Zechariah's response to Gabriel. And you find out that she's quite humble. Notice when he tells her about the birth of her baby in verse 28, he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She was greatly troubled. And this isn't like Mary was puzzled. curious, what can you mean by that? It's more like she was ripped apart. She was destroyed. She was torn. How could Gabriel say that I'm favored and that the Lord is with me? Why would she say that? Because do you know who's favored in the Bible? We've seen a lot of them in Genesis. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Daniel. These are the people that God calls his favored ones. And who is God with? Again, in the Bible, God is with people like Isaac and Jacob and Joshua. So, why is Mary so troubled? She's troubled because she says, I'm no spiritual giant. I'm just a regular girl. She had faith. She clearly lived a righteous life. She's ordinary. She's simple. And the most beautiful quality of Mary is that she's humble. That's why she's favored. And when Mary receives her call from God, she receives it humbly. Down in verse 38, she says, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That's humble faith. If this is what God has said, may it be. May it be so. So to behold the greatness of who Jesus is calls us to say, I will follow him whatever he says. That's humble faith. And finally, the revealed greatness of Jesus is a revelation of God's love. From 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That is the most glorious contrast of Christmas. It's pretty marvelous to think about God becoming a baby. It is far more marvelous to think that God would love us when we didn't love him, before we loved him. That God loved us so much to send his only Son. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The God-man humbled himself to reveal the greatness of God's love in his death and resurrection. That calls us to humble faith, and it calls us to live lives of love. Again, pick it up in 1 John, a few verses before. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So if the death and resurrection of Jesus reveals the greatness of God's love, it also calls us to a sort of greatness. You realize that by faith in Jesus, you are great. You will be great. Not that God is going to exalt you because of who you are. We aren't like Jesus, who is eternally great. We are quite the opposite. But rather, we are called to greatness because by living a life of love, the greatness of God's love in the gospel is revealed in us and through us, through humble faith and love for one another. So if that's the greatness we are called to, then perhaps at Christmas this is a good time to remember that we will be great. Not in the sense of Christ, but in the sense of those who point to Christ. By our love, by our faith, we point to the one who is great eternally, great in his death, great in his resurrection, which calls us to enter into a world of darkness with the bright love of Jesus, to reveal who he is, to behold him. He was great. He will be great. He has become great. He always will be great before all time. In his birth, in his death, in his resurrection, now and forevermore. Amen. God, it is sad that the world around us is consumed with trinkets and toys and traditions that have no substance. is far more sad. God, that we as Christians are so often consumed with things that are not great. So we humbly ask, God, that you would direct our hearts to behold the greatness of Christ, especially at Christmas, especially this time of year, when we have extra time off, and we have special meals and gatherings. This would be a time where we look to Jesus and see his greatness and adore him for it. So please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.